you know, memorials and those ceremonies the Lord has given to us. But if you want to, Exodus 12 and Exodus 13, Joshua 4, Judges 2, 1 Samuel 7. All right, I'll do that again. Exodus 12, verses 24, 27. Exodus 13, Joshua 4, 4 to 9. Judges 2, 10 to 15. And 1 Samuel 7, 10 to 13. So listen, you'll see, it's a different kind of message. So let's pray for God's grace. Lord, help me, Father, to preach clearly your word. Help us to remember, for that is, you call us to that, Lord, over and over again. So help us, Father. Give us grace to understand, to believe, and to walk in obedience. Lord, we thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen. 16 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord commanded his children, the Israelites, to remember the redemptive work, the mighty works that he has done. So, for example, let me give you this. Here's an example. Every 7 years, slaves were to be set free. And he realized that there are people who condemn the Bible and biblical Christianity because it condones slavery. But it's not the slavery that was practiced in colonial day. The slavery there was an economic one where someone who, through the providence of God or through their own failure, had fallen into economic hardship, and so they would give themselves over to a master who would care for them as that person maybe paid off a debt. But every 7 years, they were to be set free if they so chose. They could remain a bondservant to that master, or they could be set free. And when they were set free, the master was to give to them the provision for their new life. And so here's another passage, Deuteronomy 15, 15, where why were they to do this? Because they were to remember that they were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. That's why I have commanded you this today. And so again and again, God calls us to remember his mighty acts of deliverance and his redemption. Why? Because so easily do we forget. And so to help his children remember his mighty acts, God instituted ceremonies and memorials. And in many cases, these ceremonies and memorials were to bring forth questions from our children. Don't you ever get tired of 2- and 3-year-old? I see the late bus arrived. And is Dave here too? We can do them too before new members. Yeah. But here, children at these times of memorial and ceremony would be naturally inquisitive. And so what a better way to teach our children, what no greater way to teach our children than in the context of the ceremony, and the child says, why are we doing that? You know, at times we get tired of our children asking questions. Why? God's hardwired that into our children so that they might learn. But here's the responsibility for you who are parents and we who are teachers. We are called, by the way, good to see you guys. Rudy, the spotlight's on you. Good to see you. So here, that means that you parents need to have answers to those questions. And so that is how our children learn. For example, the Passover was given to remember God's deliverance. And so in Exodus 12, verse 24, after giving the instructions, Moses says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. And when you enter the land, the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes as he struck down the Egyptians. Then the people bowed down and worshiped. And so you see, God condescends to give us these ceremonies, these reminders of his redemption and his mighty acts. And so we read also in the book of Exodus that Moses is commanded to say, after the Lord brings you, and this is verse 11 of chapter 13, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, get this, break its neck. Can you imagine that? And so in the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and on a symbol of your forehead that the Lord has brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And you remember, in our Advent series of sermons, we called attention to the fact that on the eighth day after Jesus was born, from Bethlehem, they went to Jerusalem and they presented the Lord Jesus as the firstborn son, Mary and Joseph's firstborn. And so it wasn't that every child is dedicated, but on that day as well, Jesus was circumcised, but he was dedicated as the firstborn child for that family. And so but every child, or every male, I should say, received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. Another circumcision was also a reminder of what God did to save his people. What does circumcision mean? You know, the cutting away of the flesh of the male member was signifying the cutting away of the hard heart of God's people by the power of God's Spirit. And adults were to receive that sign, but then God said this sign, which was the sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith, that sign was to be on the male child 8 days old. All right, that's a very important thing. It was a sign of Abram's faith, but that sign was to be on the child. We see in the New Testament that circumcision and baptism correspond, and they mean the same thing, except there's no shedding of the blood. And now baptism is also given to our children. And it is the sign and seal of the righteousness they will have by faith as God keeps his promise. It does not save them, but it is the hope as we cling by faith one day that God will open the eyes of their hearts, cut away the flesh of their hearts, that they might believe on the Lord Jesus. Now, when the people entered the land of promise, the land of the Canaanites, we read in Joshua chapter 4. Again, imagine this. They'd been 40 years in the wilderness because of their forgetfulness. You know, they were in the wilderness not because they got lost, but because of God's chastening and discipline. And the generation that was given the promise and who was to believe the promise that God would go before them into the land of promise, God parted the Red Sea. God brought plague after plague upon Egypt. And yet people disbelieved the promise that he would give them the land of the Canaanites. And so for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And so now the generation that really didn't know those things, that were maybe young children or not even born when those mighty acts of God occurred, as they crossed from the east bank of the Jordan into the Jordan River and to the west bank, we read this in Joshua 4, verse 4. Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites. to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And so the Israelites did as Joshua commanded. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of Israel, of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp where they were put down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now, to the day of the writing of the book of Joshua. But why those stones there on the West Bank? A reminder of the mighty deliverance of God. And a reminder, too, think about this. When the priest stepped into the river, the waters parted. And that was also a reminder of what took place 40 years prior when God parted the Red Sea. So God, again and again and again, giving us reminders of his work. And then we read this during the time of Samuel and the judges, you know, after Joshua, you know, the period after Joshua was a bleak time for God's children because they forgot what the Lord had done. Twice in the book of Judges, we read, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone, and they're talking about God's children, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We read in Judges 2, verse 10. This is after Joshua has died, and they should have been removing the Canaanites from the land. We read verse 10 of Judges 2. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped the various gods of the people around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Asherahs. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. And whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And the word Baal means master or Lord. So instead of having the Lord as their master, Yahweh as their Lord and master, they were serving the gods of the Canaanites and the Baals. There were many. We call it Baal, but in the Hebrew, Baal. Baal, if you will. There were many lords or masters that the Canaanites served, the worst of which was Molech. And imagine this. The firstborn, instead of sacrificing an animal for it, the firstborn, in order to worship Molech and get the blessing from that Baal, the firstborn was thrown into a fiery furnace and burned. Imagine that. Who would imagine killing children? Oh, we can imagine it in our day, do we not? January, Sanctity of Life month. Yes, we still sacrifice our children for our idols. So here is why. The generation that grew up, they knew not the Lord nor what he had done. Why? Because their parents probably weren't celebrating those memorials. So the children weren't able to ask, why do you do that? Well, why? Because God exercised his power and might and delivered us from the hand of the Egyptians. And so during the time of the judges, and Samuel was likely the last of the judges before the period of kings, the people, even the leaders leading the people in worship, had a mistaken idea of how to approach the Lord God. And so they saw the Ark of the Covenant, for example, as a talisman, like a lucky charm. And here Israel was in a battle with the Philistines. And so Samuel's son, Hophni and Phinehas, they were priests. And they thought, well, listen, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us, then the Lord will give us victory. Like we'll rub our lucky rabbit's foot and God will give us the victory. And because they had a misunderstanding of how to worship the Lord and the significance of the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was taken captive by the Philistines. And of course, the Philistines eventually sent it back because wherever it went, there was plague, there was judgment. God judged those people. And so when it came back, that's where we have in 1 Samuel 7. That's when the Ark, as it was coming back and it was taken back into Israel, we read in verse 10 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." Eben means stone. And so Ebenezer, stone of help. "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory anymore. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And so you see, again and again and again, God calling the people, "Remember, remember, remember what I've done for you." And giving them ceremonies, memorials, stones, piles of stones, a stone of help, circumcision, the Passover, all these, so our children will be prompted to say, "Why?" Why? You parents better have a good answer. To show how the Lord has saved us and delivered us by his mighty hand. And the ultimate ceremonies, the two especially important ceremonies, were the Old Testament sacraments, as I said, circumcision and Passover. Circumcision, the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, so that one might believe in the salvation that God provides. And the Passover, a reminder of God's mighty deliverance from Egypt to the promised land. And those two sacraments being depicted in the New Testament. And now in the New Testament, because there's no longer the need for shedding of blood, because the Lamb of God, the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus, has been slain, those two bloody sacraments now replaced with baptism, calling attention to the same thing, the Spirit, by whose power the heart is made able to receive the message of the gospel, and the Lord's Supper, the supper instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ at a Passover meal. And so these are tangible signs, God condescending to remind us of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacraments build and strengthen our faith, but they do not save us. Please hear this. Baptism and the partaking of the Lord's Supper do not save you or me. It is Jesus and God the Father, by his grace, through the work of Jesus, that we are saved. So with baptism, there is the sprinkling or pouring of water, again depicting the Spirit being poured out from heaven. And that water is sprinkled or poured on the person being baptized. If a person was never baptized as a child, they are baptized as an adult. And then if they have children within that family, like in the New Testament, the adults were baptized, and then children in that household were baptized. The same formula was given by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost as was given to Abraham. Abraham, the sign of the covenant is for you and your children after you. On the day of Pentecost, when the people said, after Peter preached about Jesus being honored by the Lord and commended as his Christ, whom they put to death with the help of sinful men, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, all of you. This promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off. Meaning now, the message of salvation would go to the Gentiles because the promised Christ had come and the work of salvation, promised work, had been completed. And so Jesus gave us these tangible signs. Sacrament is something instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's water. The element of water is used. And it's being poured out, and it signifies the work of the Spirit, cutting away the flesh of the heart so that we might believe. And then with the Lord's Supper, the bread and the fruit of the vine, wine, or in our case, grape juice, they are visible symbols of what Christ has done. And in communion, we can see, we touch, we taste the bread and the juice. And they remind us, they are tangible reminders of what Jesus did to save his people from their sins. They are also seals. When we speak of a seal, we think of, we use the term in a number of ways. You know, there's a seal that's pressed into wax, you know, that would be sealing a contract or a letter. The seal is used as a guarantee of the promise that is stated therein. You know, those of you who are older, we remember Good Housekeeping magazine. Is that magazine still published? I don't know. But you'd get the Good Housekeeping seal of approval. Well, it was a sticker that guaranteed the quality that a certain product had met. Well, the seal is the guarantee of God that what he has promised, if we truly believe what this sign signifies, then we are sealed. And the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit, the seal, guaranteeing our inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, I was reminded of something as I was preparing for this. Years ago, I preached a message on the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll turn there in a moment. But in the opening illustration, I was reminded of Jonathan Edwards, the foremost mind at one time in the colonies as we were, the nation of the United States was being established before it was established. You remember Jonathan Edwards was the human instrument through whom the Great Awakening came. He preached a powerful sermon. Basically, you know what he did? He read the sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. But the Holy Spirit attended that preaching of the word, and people were so frightened. He gave the image of a spider on a slender thread and a thin membrane under which were the flames of hell. And all God had to do is snip that slender thread and you'd plunge right through to the flames of hell. And there were people literally in the church clinging to the columns of the building. The Spirit was so at work in their hearts. He was a pastor there for 23 years at Enfield, at Northampton. His congregation loved him and respected him, and his intellect was known throughout not just this nation, but the continental Europe as well. But in 1750, many of his congregation who would have counted him, Jonathan Edwards, their spiritual father, came at odds with them, and the contention was over the Lord's Supper. You see, when the church was established by his grandfather saw the Lord's Supper as an evangelical grace, meaning this, that he invited all to partake of the Lord's Supper, members who had professed faith in Jesus and those who had not professed faith but were not guilty of scandalous sin, to come and partake of the Lord's Supper. Jonathan Edwards believed that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was to be taken only by those who had publicly professed their faith in Jesus and had shown evidence of his work of grace in their hearts. And so they resisted that, and Edwards was relieved of his pastorate at Enfield. And so we understand that the Lord's Supper is to be taken by those, and we in our book of church order, who are members in good standing of an evangelical church. That is a church that preaches faithfully the gospel of Christ. If you have never stood before a body of believers like we had people stand today and profess their faith in Christ by answering in the affirmative those questions, you really shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper until you are sure of what it is. You need to discern the Lord's body. Why is that? And I want you now to turn into 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is preparation for the Lord's Supper, the fencing of the table, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian churches, and he says in verse 17, chapter 11, "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." And Paul is being facetious here. He's chiding them. He's really rebuking them. He says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you come to eat. For as many of you as eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember, 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 remember that continual refrain from God and his word. "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Get that. Now, he's not talking about the kind of sleep that happens when it's a little warm in the church building and the preacher's gone on and you're nodding off. It's not that kind of a sleep. He's talking about death. Because you haven't discerned the body of the Lord, God has put some of you to death because you're celebrating the Lord's Supper is improper. You're not discerning the body of the Lord Jesus. Jesus gave his life for all who believe, rich and poor, famous and those who are not so famous. And so for the rich who are disdainful of the poor in their congregation, how could it be said of them that they're honoring the Lord when they can't stand their fellow brother and sister in the Lord Jesus? And so that is why God put some of them to death. That is why we fence the table and say, you know, now there will be some who say, you know, I took the Lord's Supper when I didn't really have a genuine faith. Well, praise God that he did not strike you dead. Praise God. And there have been a few times when you have seen me, when my heart has not been right with the Lord. And I've had to, as his servant and your pastor, administer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But because my heart was still not right, I did not take the Lord's Supper. There's no shame in not taking the Lord's Supper, because it could be the very evidence of a broken and contrite heart. And so the supper of the Lord is for those who know that they know that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, and they have come before a body of elders and professed their faith and a body of fellow believers to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And even those people such as myself, might refrain from taking the Lord's Supper from time to time. If you are in a state of unrepentant sin, don't take the Lord's Supper, but seek the Lord while he may be found and turn from that sin. Come to your elders. I was so thankful our elders got to pray for you this morning, because you see who they are, and through their prayers, you see that they are men blessed by the Lord. They are gracious and compassionate, and you may come to them and confess your sins, not to be judged, not to be harshly put down, but to be blessed and encouraged and strengthened. There may be marriages that are struggling, children that are disobedient, sins of the heart and mind that are secret that the Lord knows, but nobody else. Come, confess those sins privately to your elders. That's where the keys of the kingdom are in operation. Not that we say we retain your sins and we're going to send you to hell, anathema to you. No, but if you come and you faithfully confess your sins and you believe that Jesus gave his life for your sins and you're covered in his righteousness, then you know what? We as ministers of the gospel can say to you, and elders of the gospel say, your sins are forgiven if this is true about your faith and your heart. But there are those times when people are going back to their sins and they are not repentant. And then we say, it looks to us as though the Lord hasn't been at work in your heart. And so, repent. And how can we help you to do that? What can we do to encourage you, disciple you, teach you? And if a person is continually repentant and then, or not repentant, and hardened in their heart, then there is the possibility even of excommunication, of removing your name from the roll of the church as a reminder. And that too is a reminder that one day we will all stand before Jesus, and if he has not done a work of grace in our hearts, and many people, hear me, there are many who are walking in this broken and fallen world who believe that they are all right with Jesus, the man upstairs, because Jesus is just all right with me, but they don't know Jesus from Adam. They have their own imagination of Jesus. You heard the vow of membership. Do you receive Jesus as he is offered in the gospel? The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Because if it's the Jesus of the Mormons, that's not the Jesus of the gospel. It's not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness. It's not the Jesus of the Doobie Brothers, you know, and the birds who say Jesus is just all right with me. Unless he was the Jesus of the gospel, of course. So, we've fenced the table. And now we're going to receive as members those who arrived on the late bus. What happened? What happened, David?
The battery was just too cold.
You know what? We figured that. What we figured was you were going to give us another Ebenezer Sunday. So, elders and Dave and Carol and Renata, please come forward. We're going to receive you as members as well. Isn't this wonderful? Two times we get to do this.